First of all, did I really say that, Dan? Pretty good, wasn't it? I remember saying that, but sounds great. When Dan and I first talked about this, by the way, the singing group, they were never introduced. Jeff, you were in that group, right? Jeff, who was all a member of that singing group tonight? You guys did a good job. Introduce the rest of us for us, would you?
I'm Jeff Case. Janet Craig, Randy Vernon, Carl Nelson, Bill Ridley, Brett Totten, Glenn Rhodes, Dana May, Francie Meyer, and Barbara Skeen. And Dave Knudsen.
I don't know if any of you ever tried to put on anything, sort of thing like that, to get all that sorted out, but that takes a tremendous amount of time and practice and work to do things like that. And we appreciate all that you did. That does not come overnight. That takes many, many hours. And you did a great job. How many people are here tonight that are not in college? Let me see the non-collegiates. Uh-huh. Okay, thank you. Let's see, how many do we have here then that are in college? Oh, the most of you, okay. It looks like about 2/3 to 1/3 to me. How many of this is your first time to Glen Eyrie? Wow. You know, we never used to be able to hold a conference in Glen Eyrie. Everybody had been here, no one wanted to come to this place. So we always went up to Estes Park for little conference grounds up there, and we all like that. But we're glad you're here. For those of you who've never been here before, this was the home of General William Jackson Palmer, who was the founder of the city of Colorado Springs, the builder of the Denver Rio Grande Railroad. He lived here with his wife and two daughters, and about 60-some servants. And they all eked out a living here on these grounds for a few years. And you're in his home. This was his book hall. And some of you are staying down around there, I suppose. That was the servants' quarters. And various and sundry other people lived around in various places. The music room was mentioned. He had a solarium and a painting room and a music room and all kinds of things. The one thing interesting about this castle is that on the roof, you'll find a red tile roof. When he was traveling in England, he saw a little chapel that he liked, so he bought the thing and tore it down and boxed up the roof and sent it to America and put it on this castle. So the roof is an authentic English roof. This is an authentic English Tudor-style castle. He got the plans when he was traveling in England. So in case you've never been in a castle before, you're in a real castle, I think, right now. And I hope you enjoy your stay here. Those of us that that work out here, I rarely get out here myself, but I enjoy coming out and just being around, and I would encourage you to enjoy the grounds, to walk around a little bit. There's a trail up to Dawson Trotman's gravesite. In fact, it's interesting. You may find this interesting. Let me have that. Where's that book you mentioned on growth? This book, I was asked to write a book by the publisher that a brand new Christian could get a hold of, somebody who had just accepted the Lord and begin to work their way through it and receive motivation to the things that our materials get them doing. In other words, they'll receive motivation to study the Bible. They'll receive motivation to pray, motivation to memorize the Word, and so on. So it's kind of a motivational thing, but it also has lots of information on the whys and wherefores and so on. And when I was asked to do this, I had no idea how to approach it, because you sort of, you know, here's a guy out here and you sort of write to him. Well, the fellow that I wrote this to was a fellow that I'd worked with when I was in Pittsburgh in my first assignment back there, a young guy named John. He had accepted the Lord one night when I was speaking at a conference out of Ligonier, Pennsylvania, And he was not at the conference. He was on the dishwashing crew. Just one of the guys hired from in town to come out and help out to work. So he was washing dishes. And when the meeting ended, he came in, began to talk to me about some things, and I saw that he was not a Christian. He had no idea what it was all about, began to ask all very basic questions. So I explained the gospel to him and then challenged him to go on out and think about it. Well, he went out and walked in the woods that night and did receive Christ. And the next morning he came up to me at breakfast and said, "I did it." So we had a breakfast together. Then I had 1 hour that morning, and then he went off to MIT and I went down to Pittsburgh to continue my work down there. And I wrote letters to him. I buried that guy in letters. I wrote tons of letters to him because, you know, this was long before campus work and all that stuff. This was back in the Stone Age, you know, and here he was up here at this scary old MIT with all these atheistic professors and giving him all this bunch of stuff, and here was my new little baby up there, you know, and so I was very protective of John. So I just wrote all kinds of letters to him, week after week after week. When I began to think about that, I tried to reconstruct what I had done with John, and that's what the preface talks about. It talks about John and what I had done with him. But the thing that's interesting is that then when Dawson Trotman died, and John was by now, I think probably in his third year at MIT, and he was working at the Glen that summer, he's the guy that laid out the trail up to Dawson Trotman's gravesite. So if you take a walk up there, well, that's the guy that laid it out, this young fellow that this book was written to. And I trust that you'll enjoy it. And I should mention something to you. It's dangerous to do this kind of a thing because it draws the devil's fire. But I want to do it because I'm a little bit concerned. I was just down in Dallas, Texas, speaking down there at the First Baptist Church, Dallas. And a program that Campus Crusade for Christ has instituted called Here's Life, Dallas, is now in full swing down there. And there are many people coming to Christ. And the idea is they have spots on television, they have billboards, and then they have telephone batteries. You can call in and say, "Look, I'm not a Christian." So the guy leads you to Christ on the phone. And thousands of people are meeting Christ. So one day, one of the young guys got a phone call on Friday night. Friday night. And it was B.J. Thomas. And you know the guy that sang Raindrops on Butch Cassidy and Sundance? Well, B.J. Thomas. I'm sure you all know him far better than I do. Anyhow, he called in. And B.J.'s having a tough time. His marriage is on the rocks. He's been on dope for some years, and it's getting to him. And, you know, all the whole scene. And he needed help. So this guy went out and led him to Christ, went out to his home, led him to the Lord. And then came to our conference the next day and said, he said, "Do you think this book would be any good for a guy like B.J. Thomas?" I said, "Man, I don't know." I said, "It's for a new Christian. The guy's a new Christian." "Yeah." Well, he said, "I'm going to..." So he bought two of them and took it over and was going to give it to this guy. And he's going to go through it with him, kind of verse by verse, page by page, step by step, and see what he could do to help this guy. Now, the reason I mention that is because I know many of you know of him, and possibly some of you have been in concerts where he has performed. And people like this, they do, you know, bring a great deal of joy and excitement and cheer to many, many people. So I would encourage you to just mark that down on your prayer list somewhere and pray for that guy, say for the next month. Because you know how the devil is going to come in and attack him, right? I mean level an attack. And I don't know how many people even know the guy's a Christian. Probably you're the largest group in earth that even knows the guy's become a Christian. So, you know, pray for him. Just mark it down, pray for him for a month, if the Lord lays it on your heart, just to see what might happen to the guy's life. Because we all get concerned when people like this come to the Lord, because they could, you know, have a testimony that other people would listen to. So I would encourage you to do that. Let's see, our staff here tonight, Jack and Carolyn, of course, down here. Have you been introduced? Probably not. Would you stand up so they can all see you? These are the people that represent us at Fort Collins. And is Betty here tonight, Jack?
Betty White should be here.
Betty White is back there, heads up the gals' work. Dan and Suzanne up in the crow's nest. Up. What are you doing up there, for crying out loud?
We've got a third one back here. We're just
taking
her first conference.
I see. How's she doing? And let's see, who's the girls' worker up there with you now?
Shirley Lancaster.
Where's Shirley?
Right down there.
Hi, Shirley. And let's see. Any other celebrities in the crowd tonight? Anybody we haven't introduced? Anybody like to be introduced? Well, Dan, when I first talked to him about this conference months and months and months ago, why he suggested that the one thing we could do is just kind of poke our way through the book of Acts. Just open the book of Acts and just kind of go through it. Play a little hopscotch, you know, hit this point and that point and this chapter and that verse and so on. Not try to take every verse of every chapter. We couldn't do it in a weekend. But take some time and draw it. Look together at some things that I think will be helpful to all of us. So before we open the book of Acts, let's stand up, have a word of prayer together, and we'll commit our time to the Lord. Now, Lord, we are thy people, and this is thy word. And we pray that tonight the Holy Spirit of God will so illuminate thy word to our hearts that we will be instructed, that Jesus Christ will be exalted, and that the word will become fresh and real, and that our hearts will actually be warmed by thy Spirit tonight. We commit this evening to thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. When he says former treatise, what's he talking about? Some of you older Christians should know that. What's he talking about, the former treatise? What was that? Right, the book of Luke. Luke wrote two books that we have in our Bible. One, of course, the Gospel according to St. Luke. And this one, the book of Acts. In the book of Luke, he refers to Theophilus as most excellent Theophilus. By now, he's gotten to know Theophilus a little better. He's followed him up. He's prayed for him. He's instructed him. He's discipled him. He's worked with this guy for probably years. So now when he writes to him in the book of Acts, he says, "Oh, Theophilus, you know, just, hi, pal, how's it going? You know, I've got a few more things to share now. I gave you a little word there about Jesus earlier. And now I got a few more things to kind of help you grow in your Christian life." So that's what this is. This is a letter to a guy that a guy was concerned about. Wanted him to grow, wanted him to understand what God was doing. Now let me encourage you. We got the summer coming up, right? You're going to scatter to the four winds. Some of you go to training programs. Some of you go back home. Some of you go do this or that, whatever. For those of you that have people that you're now working with in Bible study somebody that you've led to Christ, man, stay in touch with those people by letter. Because quite often you can say things in letters that you can't really look at, you know, face to face and say. But, you know, you think about the guy over there, you know, and you think, oh, that old girlfriend, old brother, you know. So you write him a letter and give him a little word. And some gals out there and needing help, why? Keep in touch. It's no accident that the New Testament is mostly just letters to people, you know, just ordinary folk that were out there needing help. And then the Lord worked it out so that we could have those letters. Now, I don't think there's any psychology involved here, but you always like to read other people's mail, don't you? You know, you see that letter laying there, and you go, ooh, I wonder what's in that. Well, that's what you got here, a letter to the church at Thessalonica. I wonder what Paul would tell those folk, you know, so you read that. Somebody else's mail you're reading. Well, here we get an insight into a letter that Luke wrote to a man named Theophilus. He tells him what it's going to be about. Now, it's going to be about all that Jesus began both to do and teach. He says, now that's what the former letter was all about. Jesus was a doer, first of all. He was a doer. All that Jesus began both to do and teach. Jesus was a teacher. I think that puts it in perspective for us. Let us be known as people who do. Who actually get out and get, you know, roll up the sleeves and get into it. It's so easy to kind of sit back and hope other people will do it while we sort of sit back, you know, and teach. Write books and that kind of stuff, you know. Man, let's stay out there doing it. Stay out there where the action is, where things are happening. Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, After that, he had, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. I've got a bunch of old books at home. From time to time, I get them down and I look into them and see. You know, when I find something in the Bible, and I'm not quite sure what it is, I'll open one of these old books and nose around and see if I can find something in there that may throw a little light on it. That word infallible proofs in the King James Version here, it's a single Greek word, and it's used frequently by various ones, and it means the strongest possible proof of which a subject is capable. That's the word he uses, the strongest proof of which a subject is capable. He says many infallible proofs. And then you can read on down there what this is all about. But in verse 8, he says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." This is Jesus speaking to these 12 now, or these 11, excuse me. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The very last words of Jesus. "You should be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. His last utterance, "Be witnesses unto me." To me, that is very significant, because the last orders given by the person in charge supersede all other orders. If there's any conflict, they are the ones that stand. And those words stand written for all eternity for you and for me to look at. Those are our marching orders. Be witnesses unto me. Not unto your denomination, not unto your organization, not unto your lifestyle, not unto your set of, you know, plan of any kind. Just witnesses unto Jesus. Jesus is the center, the sum, the substance of the whole business. When Jesus Christ, who is our life, shall appear, the Apostle Paul wrote. Jesus is our life. "For me," he said, "to live is Christ." Some of the newer translations say, "Life as I see it is Christ." Someone will come up and say, "Paul, what is life?" "What is life?" "Life is Christ," he would say. "For me, to live is Christ, and to die, to die is gain." To die is gain. Do you ever cry when you watch the news? Most television programs are so, you know, full of drivel, I never get much, you know, I don't get much emotion. But I can watch the news. Oh, brother, I bawl when the news is on. I sit there and tears running down my eyes, you know. And I usually go in the bedroom and shut the door when I watch the news. I just don't want to see people. I mean, people see me sitting there weeping. Tonight on Cronkite's report, talked about a little kid. You know, oh man, that gets to me. Well, we had a news item this week. Very famous man died, right? Man, I sat there. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I cried. Howard Hughes. He died on an airplane getting to a hospital. 13 people showed up at his funeral. One person wept. An old aunt who hadn't seen him in years. So his old gray-haired aunt sat there and shed a few tears, and all the rest of them sat there, the other 12. It was just an ordeal they had to go through. Here was this powerful man, and he died. And lost it all. Lost it all. They say the government's going to get over $1 billion of that. Some lawyer's going to get the rest probably, but, you know, imagine that. "For me, to live is to accumulate money, and to die is an unutterable tragic loss." Right? "For me," Paul says, "to live is Christ, and to die, gain." Imagine that. Just imagine going through life with that in the center of your heart and mind all the days of your life. You get up in the morning and say, well, hello, world. Today, Christ. Right? To live is Christ. And when life ends, to die, gain. Tremendous. Well, we witness unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He began it and He'll end it. And everything in between is Jesus. Those of you that are fairly new Christians, you remember what happened? Jesus said, I am the door. And so you walked in and there you were in a whole new world. And you thought, well, that was Jesus, now what? And then you see that long path and it's still Jesus. The whole business is Jesus. I am the way. So you start walking day by day and it's all Jesus. And then at the end, when it's all over, guess what you're going to find? Jesus. For those of you that have come to Christ, your life from now on is Jesus Christ, and that is it. There's nothing else to life. For me, to live is Christ, Paul said. And so here he says, what's your witness? Witness unto me. Both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, it was all over. He was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. By the way, did you notice the little phrase, while they beheld? You see, his resurrection, they didn't have to be there when he came out of the tomb, did they? Because they saw him. Here was Jesus, you know. Oh, wow, alive. So they knew he'd risen from the dead. But how would they know he had ascended into heaven unless they saw it? We're actually standing there watching that tremendous event when Jesus Christ ascended. How would they know that? They had to see it. Because otherwise, you remember what happened, don't you? Remember the persecution that came when they dressed a few of them in the skins of animals and then put them in the middle of some big arena and then sicked wild dogs on them and they tore them and they tore their flesh. Remember that, don't you? So somebody would say, okay, Peter, we're going to crucify you, man. We're going to crucify you upside down. Unless you say that it's all a fake. Well, Peter would say, let's see, a fake. Well, I wasn't really there when I didn't really. No, Peter said, man, I was there. I saw it. I saw him go up to heaven. Bring on your, you know, what do you got, some oil, hot oil? Cross upside, what do you got, dogs, man? You know, bring them on. I was there. I saw that. While they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Be witnesses unto me. Now, those of you that are, again, just maybe you'll do your first study in the book of Acts one of these days. The book of Acts, the outline for the book of Acts is in chapter 1, verse 8. It starts out in Jerusalem, then it moves to Judea, then Samaria. Acts 8 moves to Samaria, and then the uttermost part of the earth begins in Acts 10. So that's your outline of the book of Acts. And they followed those orders to the letter as the Spirit of God, you see, led them along. They were under the guidance and leadership of the blessed Holy Spirit of God. Verse 10, I wasn't going to take the time to do that, but let me just do it. It's kind of interesting. Verse 10, it says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. It says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Now remember the book of Acts, we got two men standing there in white apparel, right? White, glistening apparel. Okay, Revelation chapter 11. Start reading in verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Verse 6, they have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Now, who was it in the days of his flesh prayed that it wouldn't rain and it did not rain? Elijah, correct. Who was it that all during those great plagues in the days of Pharaoh would pray and the water would turn to blood and all that stuff? Who was that? Moses, right. Moses and Elijah. Who was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Speculation. Who do you think it might have been standing there when Jesus was taken up and the cloud received him out of their sight? Well, I don't know. But I have questioned whether or not that might be Moses and Elijah again, because Moses, you remember, represented the law, Elijah, the prophets, and Jesus Christ came to fulfill all the law and the prophets. So here they stood. And they said, "Why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus that was taken up from you in heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." How is that? Well, he's coming back. One of these days, boy. One of these days, he is coming back. Hallelujah is right. Verse 14. Let's go back to Acts 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 14, they're praying. Notice that? He's all continued in prayer. The women, the men were together praying. Verse 16, they're getting their directions from the Word of God, trying to figure out who to replace Judas with. So they're getting they're studying the Bible. Verse 20, they're making a personnel decisions. They're trying to figure out, you know, who to have as a replacement for Judas. Here they are. They're in prayer. They're studying the Bible. They're sitting around discussing the ministry, making personnel decisions and all the rest. What is the devil doing all that time? Nothing. But when they hit the streets with the gospel, when they picked up that gospel and hit the streets with it, that is when the devil lashed back, because at that moment they had declared war on hell. Now, if any of you have ever heard me, you know, share and so on, I've got nothing against prayer. I'm, you know, hot to get people together to pray. And I've been known to do some Bible study. I've got nothing against Bible study. And I know that we've got to get together and make decisions and all like that. But I also know this. As I study the book of Acts, it was when they went to the streets with the gospel that the devil lashed back, because at that point they were declaring war on his kingdom. It's when you unleash the gospel that the reaction from hell comes. How do I know that? Well, here it's obvious, but I know little churches tucked off here in the mountains and on the prairies and so on. These people get together every Wednesday night and they'll pray, you know, and they kind of all pray the same prayers and so on. The devil gave up on those people years, they're not doing anything. Or even getting together to discuss the Bible with each other. And the devil kind of lets them alone. Let's them kind of enjoy their fellowship. But man, when they begin to get fired up to share Christ with people, that is when all hell breaks loose. And you can see it here as plain as day. As plain as day, they hit the streets with the gospel. Turn with me. Good night. It's past my bedtime. 9:20. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Now, whenever you see the apostle Paul in any of his letters calling himself an apostle and a servant, he always puts the word servant first. Always. You always find that first. Because that's what he was. An apostle, that's his function. That's his function in the body of Christ. Jack and Carolyn are representatives of the Navigators. That's their current function within in the body of Christ. Dan and Suzanne, they'll pretty soon go off and be missionaries to Latin America. That will be their function in the body of Christ. And you will have your job, I will have my job. But we're all servants. That's what we are, you see. The Apostle Paul was a servant. His function, he was an apostle. Jack's a representative. Dan will be a missionary. What God calls us to do, that is almost incidental. Because God will make that very plain to us. Anybody just go do that. But what you are, that's what really counts. And we are servants. And by the way, the only way you can ever serve God in this day and age is to serve people. You cannot serve God without serving people. Impossible. You used to be able to go out and start a little fire on the hillside and offer a burnt offering and it would be well pleasing to God. Not anymore. Now, if you want to serve God in any way, you've got to do something for somebody. That is the way we serve the Lord. Now, notice what he says. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. The word separated is the word from which we get our word sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart for special use. Set apart for special use. The Apostle Paul says, now, I live my life inside of a boundary. There's a boundary around my life, and I'm allowed to step out of there and go do this, do that. I live my life separated, sanctified, set apart for one thing, and that is the gospel. My life, set apart for one thing, the gospel of God. Now, how did he get that? Where did he come across that notion? How was it that the Apostle Paul figured that out, that his life was now set apart or sanctified or separated unto the gospel of God? Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. This is the story of where the Apostle Paul first met Jesus. This is a fascinating tale. He tells about, in verse 10, well, he gives his whole background. He's witnessing to Agrippa is what he's doing here. He's witnessing to the king. By the way, you should find this interesting. Here is this great man. This great man, a church planter, one who planted churches all over the then known world. Great theologian, tremendous theologian. Great missionary. Great preacher. Great evangelist. Great trainer of men. Was there ever a greater trainer of men apart from Jesus Christ himself? So here is this great theologian. Great missionary. Mission strategist. What's he doing? When he stands before Agrippa, what does he do? He gives his testimony. To me, that is highly significant. Because, see, you and I can do that. You'll probably never be a great theologian or a great mission strategist to plan the conquest of the whole world for Christ. You probably will never be involved in that. But you can give your testimony. And that's what he does here. When he got before a king, he gave a word of testimony. And he talks about his background. And in verse 10, he tells about, he says, which thing also I did. He talks about persecuting Christians. And many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them, verse 11, often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. And I ran them out of town. I persecuted them. I was exceeding mad against them. Be interesting to see what some of your newer translations would have at that point. Exceeding mad. Kind of has a ring to it, doesn't it? I was exceeding mad against them. Why was he so exceedingly mad against these Christians? It's very simple. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He looked for the hope of Israel, and the only hope that Israel had was the coming of the Messiah. And these people knew that when the Messiah came, he would come in great glory and splendor and power. And here were these people, these Christians, going around saying that this one who had been crucified for blasphemy against God, that he was first of all the Messiah, and secondly, he had risen from the dead. Now, Saul of Tarsus knew better than that. He knew the common story. It was well known, widely known. Widely known that they had come and taken that body and taken it out of that tomb and had taken it off in some hidden rock somewhere and hidden it in the earth. And that body was in fact rotting away under some rock on along some trail there in the Holy Land. Saul of Tarsus knew that. So he had to put a stop to this because what they were doing was blasphemy against God and was destroying the only hope the nation had, the glorious appearing of the Messiah. And this blasphemer who was rotting away in a hidden grave, these people going around saying, he is risen from the dead. And Saul of Tarsus knew full well that was not the case. He knew that was all a lie. Verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Can you imagine the goosebumps? Put yourself in that man's place. Murdering people, running people out of town, throwing them in jail because he knew full well this Jesus was buried in a hidden grave, rotting away, and now suddenly he appears in the brightness of all heaven itself. And he calls him by name, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou? I am Jesus. Does that do anything for you? Can you imagine what that man thought? Let's go on. But rise, verse 16, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Now then, whenever you find anything in the Bible that has to do with objectives, stop. Underline it, put stars beside it, blow a trumpet, mark it on the calendar, anything that you can think to do to remind yourself of that, because objectives are very difficult to come by. Activities, a dime a dozen. This activity comes and goes, this one comes and goes. Activities, good grief, there's, 7 billion varieties of ways we can do things. 8 billion probably. But objectives, the thing that it's all about, that is very precious, and those are often very hard to find. So he tells this man, I have appeared to thee for this purpose, to make thee a servant and a witness. The reason I have appeared to you is to make you two things, a servant and a witness. And so Paul writes to the Romans, and he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He says, I am two things. I'm first of all a servant, and then I'm a witness for Jesus Christ. Where did he get that idea? It's the very first thing that God told him. This is why I've appeared to you, to make you a servant and a witness. Both of these things which thou hast seen are those things which I will now appear unto thee. Verse 18, he tells him something about what the message will do. To open their eyes. To open their eyes. Do you remember how it was before you became a Christian? Do you remember how it is when you try to stumble around with your eyes shut? You're not quite sure where you're going. You're trying to feel your way, but it's not all that clear to you where the path is or what. Remember that? Remember how that was? Paul says, now that's what the gospel's going to do. Jesus said, I'm giving you a message that will open people's eyes. And then he says, to turn them from darkness to light. Thank God. To turn them from darkness to light. What else? From the power of Satan unto God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. One of the responsibilities of the job that I now have is to travel some to various places where I receive an invitation to come and help out in any way that I can. And so about a year and a half ago, Joe Simmons wrote and says, a few of the guys over in the Orient would like you to come over and spend some time. Joe Simmons is the director of our work in the Orient, in the Pacific areas, and he said that we met down in Penang, I think it was, someplace, and some of the guys would like to have a visit from you. So I said, he wrote and said, you'll be hearing from him. So Jim North wrote, and Dave Dawson wrote, and Paul Hensley, and different ones. So I went to Singapore, Malaysia, and the Philippines, and Indonesia, and Japan on this last trip. I got back about, 2.5 months ago. My first stop was Singapore. There we had a leadership conference. I put together a little seminar on this book that Don mentioned to take people through the thing, to kind of give a little day-long seminar. So I did that as well as a seminar on developing disciple makers down in Singapore. And the last day, well, we had a group of about, like this size over here. We met for 4 days for about 4 hours a day. The last night, the staff was going to go out and have Chinese dinner, downtown Singapore. Now, there's no place in the world to have Chinese food like in, you know, where the Chinese actually there make it. Oh, brother, that's delicious. So I was looking forward to it. So I kind of held off lunch, and I was waiting to get there, because, you know, the 15 courses, they keep heaping it up, and you just keep eating it. Every bite tastes better than the last one, so it's, you know, it's really neat. Everybody was an hour late. Everybody, the whole staff, Jimmy and Selene Chu and Thomas Chuan, his wife, and we were all late. Everybody was late. About an hour late, as a matter of fact. Everybody got stuck in traffic. But it wasn't a traffic of motorbikes and cars and trucks and so on. It was a traffic jam of people. Giant traffic jam. It was the festival of Taipusam. We happened to be going down for our Chinese meal on the festival of Taipusam. Now, well, the way that works is this. About 20 people will gather in a little group here. And there'll be another 20 people here, 20 here, and 20 here. And there will be thousands of them. And they'll go for about 8 hours. And they'll march through the streets. And the central figure in this group of 20 will be a man who is carrying a thing called a kavadi. And it sticks out about this far, and it's kind of like a rainbow up over. It's gaily decorated with feathers and paper, colored paper, streamers. And then from the end of this thing, there are about a little over 100 wires that come down like piano wire and then hook into the guy's flesh and then pull real tight, and then another one come down. They have about 100 of these hooked onto themselves all over their body, neck and all over, about 100 wires. And then they've got a thing about like your ballpoint pen stuck through here, through the tongue, and then out here. And then in each group of 20, there's a demon-possessed, devil-possessed medium, spirit medium, who goes in front of this fellow and screams at him and shouts at him, and, you know. And then these other 20, they're to kind of, you know, keep up the good work, man, you're going to make it, only 6 more hours to go, you know, hang in there, and they're encouraging him. So, and you got thousands of these people. And here we now, I was stuck in the middle of this, in this little dinky car, in the back seat, all hunched up, you know. I could have reached out and touched this guy right by me, and I looked into his face. And then the next guy went by, and then the next guy. And, well, you know, now look, right? I'm an Iowa farmer, okay? And, you know, I'm not used to things like this, right? And I'm going to, you know, go out and eat Chinese food in a few minutes, right? So here I am looking at this, you know, just totally, I mean, I can't believe what I'm seeing. So finally I got out of the car, and we got out of this traffic jam, and some of these devil-possessed mediums, they got a little wild, and they took them off into alleys where they weren't supposed to go, and the cops got excited and began to rain, and it was a big mess. And all that screaming, if you can imagine the screaming and the shouting and just the tremendous noise. And there I was sitting there in the middle of it all. And so finally I got out and went off, and I said, what is this all about? Why is this being done? Why do people do this? Why are you doing this? And there was this incredulous look, this look of disbelief. The kind of look that I've gotten before. You know, why, you stupid Westerner. Why, you dumb American. You know, that look. If you ever experienced that look, that's the look. Why, you stupid idiot. Why are we doing this? We're trying to find forgiveness of sins. I mean, you idiot American, why else would anybody hook 100 hooks into him and pull them taut and put something through his mouth and do this for 8 hours and go through the streets gyrating and screaming and all that? Why would anybody do that? One reason why somebody might do that, and that would be if they would somehow find forgiveness for their sins. No other reason. There'd be nothing else that could persuade a man to do that. Go back to verse, what is it, 18? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Well, I got home. And the first Sunday I was home about 3 days, so I went to Sunday school and church. And so I went down to church. I went to early church that morning. When you get back from a trip, you can't sleep. You're sleeping at night, during the day and awake at night. So early in the morning, I'm wide awake. So I went to early church. And the minister prayed. Now, I know Philippians 4, 6, and 7, okay? In everything by prayer and supplication, I understand that verse. You with me on that? We all know that verse. Everyone knows we're supposed to pray about everything, okay? Okay. So the minister was praying. And he was thanking God for the beautiful day. And new blankets for the nursery. And for forgiveness of sins. And I almost screamed inside. And forgiveness of sins. You mean we sit here tonight, I thought, or this morning? We sit here. And we casually take it for granted that you and I have experienced forgiveness of sins? Yes, we do. Probably the last thing that was on our minds tonight when we were here enjoying the conference. We look at the grounds and we see a pretty place and we're in a castle and, man, a conference and good music and good exciting singing and good fellowship and, man, what a time. Right. I agree. Right. And tonight there are tens of thousands of people that have one thing on their minds. How can I receive forgiveness of sins? I could take you into a temple tonight, one of the most exotic temples in all the world. I could take you in there, introduce you to a young girl, beautiful girl, charming thing, well-dressed, poised. You'd notice something very strange about this girl, though. That finger is missing. And you ask her, how did you lose your finger? And she would tell you, I burned it off. Took me about 2 hours. I burned it off. And you ask her, why'd you do that? And she will tell you, I was trying somehow to please God in such a way that He might forgive my sin. The Apostle Paul met Jesus one day on a road. And Jesus said, now, Saul of Tarsus, here is the purpose that I have revealed myself to you. I'm going to give you a message that the whole world has got to hear about, to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, a message that if people hear it and believe it, they will actually receive forgiveness of sins. Let's go on. Verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, he says, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Well, of course he wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. I mean, you don't think the man's going to pick a fight with God, right? Okay, God, let's... Never. The Thrilla in Manila, right? Two beautiful fighters get up there and they're going to see who's going to win, right? And some would bet on Fraser and some on Ali, and they lay their bets and who's going to take it, and the fight goes either way there for a while. No one quite sure. But I'll tell you this. If you pick a fight with God, you're going to lose. You will not win that battle. So the Apostle Paul says, wherefore, O King Agrippa, you know, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Well, obviously the man was not disobedient. He knew better than to pick a fight with God, verse 20. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then of the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. What was his message? Repent. Turn to God. Beautiful. Tremendous message. Walk a new way with new friends. A new path with new objectives. A whole new heart, a whole new life. Repent and turn to God. Beautiful. Do you find witnessing easy? Does witnessing come like second nature to you? Just, you know, peel in and lay it on them with no thought of any kind. Just, you know, bing, bing, bing all day long. Is that the way it works? Do you find witnessing a little hard? What do you think Paul found? People saying, oh, wow, thanks a lot for this good news, right? Look at the next verse. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. The Apostle Paul didn't find an easy way. The minute he went out to tell somebody about Jesus, guess what happened? They went out to kill him. What had he been doing before he had met Jesus on the road to Damascus? Went about to kill people. Now he goes out and tells people about this Jesus whom he had met on the road to Damascus. Guess what happens? People go about to kill him. It is a dangerous thing to hear the gospel. You know that? You may be on the receiving end of that whole business. I remember before I became a Christian, I looked, you know, Christians. Then I became one. People look at me. You know. They went about to kill him. He didn't find it easy. It was not an easy road for this man. In fact, his life was not all easy. Christian life, you know, it's the only life, but it may not necessarily be an easy life. What is an easy life for the Apostle Paul? How many times was he beaten? How many times was he thrown in jail? How many times was he shipwrecked? How many nights did he spend floating around in an ocean? And so on. And then the people that he had given his life to. Remember what he told the people of Ephesus? I know that after my departure shall grievous wolves come in, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall people rise up, speaking heresies. That happened. There was a time when the Apostle Paul was old and alone, freezing in a jail, and there's nothing worse than being cold. You know, I don't like being cold. And here was this man, he was cold, and he was alone, he was lonesome. He was asking Timothy to come and see me and bring my coat. And at that moment, all the churches of the East were being eaten out by heresy, by false teachers, and he had given his life to those people. And those churches were all falling one after the other, being eaten out from the inside by false teachers and heresies and all the rest. And he knew it. And then in the West, things were not going any better either. In the West, they were undergoing the most tremendous persecution you can possibly imagine. Nero riding through his gardens at night. Christians hang on these poles, being covered with pitch, and they would light them. Then Nero would ride through in his chariot, stark naked, drunk, in a drunken revelry, and laughing and mocking him at their torture as they would burn to death. And they were the torches that lighted his way down through his gardens and so on. And they would throw them into the arena and cover them with skins, and dogs would eat them and so on. That was the churches in the West. So in the East, these people that he's given his life to, crumbling under that heresy and false teaching. In the West, persecution, unbelievable persecution. He himself, charged with a crime he did not commit. awaiting the headsman's axe. Cold, alone. Everybody forsook him except Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. He says, only Luke is with me. Everybody else had fled, forsaken him. So he's alone in a cold Roman jail. And you know what he wrote to Timothy at that point in his life? He wrote to Timothy, he said, man, isn't it great to be on the winning team? Isn't it great that we're winning this battle? And it's obvious that they won because we're here tonight. He did not lose. He won that fight. He won it. Wasn't easy. May not be easy for you. May not be easy for me. No one says it's going to be an easy life, but it's the only life. The only life. And I know we've got a young crowd here tonight, you know. And some of you have never faced anything that's really mean and ugly. You know, the kind you cry yourself to sleep at night. Maybe you don't even get to sleep. And night after night, your tears hit that pillow and you know, you're torn up and you get that heavy weight. And life, the whole thing crumbles. And probably you haven't faced that as yet. Well, you know, cheer up, you will. Don't be discouraged. Everybody gets their chance, you know. But the first thing that happened when the Apostle Paul sent out the witness, wherefore, he says, they went about to kill me. Verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, guess what? God came to his help. People started to kill him. God says, oh, no, I've chosen witness here. So he, you know, didn't let him. I obtained help of God. I continue unto this day witnessing. What's he doing? Witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. The blessed message of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's his life. His whole life consumed with Jesus and that mission. Well, it's past time, and I'm going to quit. We got down to verse 8, right? We'll pick it up there tomorrow morning and start with... No, we got past verse 8. We got clear into verse 9, I think. Well, anyhow, we didn't get very far. We'll keep going. And tomorrow, I'd like to spend most of our time in the second chapter of the book of Acts to see some of the things, the tremendous things that happened there. The birth of this whole movement and what God did. I had some verses I wanted to share with you, but time got away, so maybe I can do that tomorrow. Let's pause, have a word of prayer, thank the Lord for this little time we've had together tonight in His Word, and ask the Lord to give us a good night's rest, and then I'll turn this back to Don. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful indeed for the Word of God. We thank you that Thy Word is clear and plain and easily understood. Help us, Lord, as we look into Your Word this weekend now together, that the Spirit of God will indeed illuminate Thy Word to our hearts and give us faith to believe it, and then the motivation to go and live like that. Thank you, Father, for this time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.